If you will, turn back to Romans in the first chapter where we've been teaching from. Looks like that's the path we're going down. It was in there this morning. Last week I took the 18th through the 23rd verses and expanded on them a little bit, but I really want to go back and go a little deeper into some of the terminology that's being used there as we're wanting to see just exactly what sin is. Need to be aware of it, not ignorant of it. God said we should not be ignorant of many things. We should be knowledgeable of His Word, and so He describes in great detail what sin is, or what some sin is. And then, as we get to the latter part of this chapter, he begins to see a digression because those that have chosen sin begin to go on a downward spiral. We'll bring some scriptures to your attention of God's thoughts on that. He doesn't hide that. He reveals it plainly, so that we might understand the seriousness of it before God. We quote many times, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Brother Lamar had said that last week, I believe it was, that God was the center of everything. And what we should do, whatever comes out of us, should be to His honor and glory. And if it's not to His honor and glory, if it's not motivated by the love of Christ, it is sin. And so we find how far we're missing the mark if we examine ourselves and are honest with ourselves. And yet, nonetheless, God is merciful. And as we see where we've missed glorifying Him, then we repent and we're able to start anew, as it were, in God's mercy. This is speaking about the wrath of God. And a lot of people, they have difficulty with the wrath of God. They don't have a bitter problem with the love of God. They'll embrace that readily, but they won't recognize, nor will they see clearly the wrath of God. And the thing that we need to understand about a sovereign God is He's well balanced. He's balanced in everything. He's 100% love, but He's also 100% wrath. And all of that works together in His domain, in His purposes, in His reasonings. The Bible says His ways are far above our ways, and so we can't figure that out. We can't the day comes that you can figure God out, you've made an idol and you've missed the true and the living God, because He's not to be found out in that way. He's always and will always, I suppose, throughout eternity, be things about Him that are mysterious to us, and yet we'll be ever learning there in that great realm that God has provided us through His dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a great blessing that will be to understand and be able to learn about Him in a perfect way, not forgetting it, not stumbling at it, not trying to figure it out, but learning it and accepting it for what it is and understanding it, because God is revealing it to us. And we'll no longer have our sinful nature to interrupt or mess it up in any way. So if you will, again, Romans in the first chapter, Paul addressing the church at Rome in a letter. The main focus, the two scriptures that we've said over and over again for in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That tells us there's no other way that we, being justified by the blood of Christ, can live except by faith. That's the only way we can do it. And so those two verses of Scripture really is the thesis of the whole of the letter of Romans. And so we come back to that from time to time again. So he puts that there first so that we might understand that as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we believe the gospel, we find the power of God unto salvation. We find that we can live from faith to faith. And then he begins to tell us what we've been delivered from, or if some have not yet been delivered, what is facing them that they need to be delivered from. And so he goes into great detail in the next few chapters, describing all manner of sin and really the results of what sin is. He really describes the depravity of man. There are so many that don't believe in the depravity of man. They believe that there's just a little good in him, and that's the difference, that you just have to work with that little spark, and once that spark ignites somehow or another, mysteriously, they're able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible does not uphold anything even close to that. As we get to Romans in the third chapter, it will plainly tell us, if we didn't have to use but one scripture, because all of it's God's word, it says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so goodness is not what is going to save us from the wrath that's to come. What is going to save us from the wrath that's to come is Jesus Christ our Lord, who suffered and bled and died on the cross of Calvary, was laid in the grave, was resurrected, went before the Father was well pleased, and he points to him and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And so we see one avenue of grace, only one in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so now we need to understand why it is that we need Christ in our life. Why is it that we need this thing called salvation? It's because we're sinners. And what happens to a sinner is that the wrath of God is abiding upon them. We'll get to a scripture that'll say exactly that, so we understand that that's scripture too. You know, you don't just have to take my word for it. Sometimes when I read the word of God, it's pretty plain, and so you know it's just so. You just believe it. And so that's what living by faith is all about. It's believing the truth about the word of God and following him and all he has us to do. So in verse 18, again, we'll read. I want to read this, and then I'll have some that I'll read out of Barnhart's book that describes that they are without excuse. And I suppose this is probably one thing that I would want to drive home in this message, that we are without excuse. Every man, woman, and child are without excuse because of what God is going to say here and in other places. But as I've said before, the plainness of it is so in your face, you might say, that we cannot help but see it. And so we mustn't deny it, as in all the Word of God. So verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And we'll stop there, and we want to revisit this particular section. I got to preaching last week, and there were many things that I really felt were important to bring out. And so sometimes, you know, you preach and teach, and so this will be kind of a teaching lesson this morning, talking about the wrath of God. And this is what's important to understand about God. God is not moved by a situation. In other words, God is not a reactor. He sees a situation and he doesn't react to it. Just like some might imagine the fall, that God didn't really realize that Adam and Eve were going to transgress his law. I said, I've got to come up with a different plan. That's fallacy and heresy, and I think each of you in here would know that. God is all-knowing. That means that he can never learn anything. See, he knows it all. You know, it almost sounds like a negative. You have to think about that one a minute. But he knows all things. And so, having known all things, we begin to understand, teaching Kent this morning in our Bible study lesson, that he ordains all things, that he predestinates, that he ordains and orchestrates all things. All things are under him and under his rule. Now, that's way past our understanding and our finding out, but yet, nonetheless, when we read the Word of God, when we begin experiencing life, we begin to see that that is a solid truth. He is the center, as Brother Lamar says. One thing I said to Kent this morning was, if one can have an understanding early that God is in control of all things, no matter what circumstances surround us, no matter how difficult they may be, no matter how heart-rending they may be, no matter how burdensome they may be, we have that one constant, that God remains the same. And in that we find a great peace and a great joy as compared to a world that's just spinning out of control, that's run by chance and luck and all these ungodly, God-robbing words that rob His glory. That's all those words were made up to be, is to displace God, really, when you think about it. If you're not giving the due credit to God, then you're giving it to someone else or something else. And God said, I won't have that. And that's what the word luck or chance or things like that, and we use it in our everyday language. I've about whittled mine out, thankfully. And I'm quick to bring that out in conversation if I get the opportunity and try to express why that's so. But God is a constant. God said, I won't change. There's some things that He has set in order that He said, I won't change. He chose the people in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says in His Word that what I've begun, I'll finish. He's not going to change that. He said, I'm unchanging. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the word Jacob there is representative of the elect of God there, not just Jacob and his family. And so because God is a constant, we can always turn to Him, no matter how chaotic the world may be. No matter how out of control things might be, God is always in control because He controls all things. He ordains all things. Whatsoever He thinks, whatsoever He says and desires comes to pass. And so we know that God, and if we know that God, then there's a joy and a peace in that. So when we begin to think about the wrath of God and we see the awfulness of it, we can begin to understand, well, that's part of the God that also loves me with an everlasting love. And if we understand, as we're looking at the wrath of God, that it did abide upon us at one time in our life, if we're not yet born again, it still abides upon us. Because of the blood of Jesus, because we've been drawn to Christ, because we've received Christ as our Lord and Savior, we no longer have to fear the wrath of God, which is to come. And it surely will come. Just as Brother Lamar and Sister Diane were singing, Christ is coming again. You know, He's coming. You know, there's a place there that's coming. That's coming. That's a surety in the Word of God. And we're going there to an inheritance that's undefiled and that fades not away for each one of his children. We've been delivered from the wrath of God. We shouldn't have been. We have nothing in us that God looked at and said, you know, I believe Joey needs to be spared from the wrath of God just because of this one little thing that he did. No, he doesn't look at it in that way at all. He did it because it was according to his good pleasure. And that's as far as we can go with it, brethren. According to his good pleasure. Thank God that he revealed in his word that he did that according to his good pleasure, so it would leave us where we wouldn't have to guess why God saves a people from their sins. Saves one and another one is lost and stays lost and never comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's business. It's his business. And I'll tell you that God will be just as glorified in that as he will his children. Now, I don't understand that. I can't understand that. But it will be to his glory. So the wrath of God. What about the wrath of God? The wrath of God is revealed. Again, I said last week it wasn't hidden. It's revealed from heaven, that place of authority where God rules and reigns, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Doesn't miss any of it. Who suppress the truth. They're pushing it down. When we suppress something, we push it down. In unrighteousness. They're not suppressing the truth in righteousness. You wouldn't do that. You do it in unrighteousness. So you've got ungodliness, unrighteousness, unrighteousness. And the wrath of God abides upon this. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them or in them. That is, it's shown in them. For God has shown it to them. God has revealed that. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. All these are words and phrases that leave no doubt that he can be known. That's what that's saying. Being understood. See, there's even an understanding. Even those that are under the wrath of God, those that are not born again, there's an understanding that can be had. And that's a great mystery to us, because we say we're dead in trespasses and sin. How can we? But yet, nonetheless, he says, by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we need to understand what Paul is saying in these three or four verses of Scripture to understand why he would say, so that they are without excuse. Who is without excuse? Every man, woman, and child. All of mankind is without excuse in knowing God. That's what it's saying. And yet the wrath of God is there. And it is in effect and will be in effect. And there's portions of it that's even, we've seen, been in effect, even in effect today. Ultimately, will have its culmination. And the culmination of the wrath of God, if one has to pay for their sins, is that they will abide in hell forever, for all eternity. If Jesus pays for our sins, then we abide with God in heaven throughout all eternity. Two of the greatest extremes ever. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So what does he mean? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? This is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously or unreasonably at people whom God does not like. Now listen to what wrath, the wrath of God is. It is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. And brother, that's about the best I've ever heard it put. Let me read it to you again so that we can get that. It is the settled, determined response. That is, it's not going to be changed. It's determined. It's settled. This is what it is. Doesn't have anything to do with his feelings or his changing, which he's not going to change. It is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. And I'll add this. It's the only response that God could have against sin is his wrath upon it. There's many scriptures we could go to. John 3:36. You don't have to turn there, but listen to how plain he says this. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's much like what Paul has just said about the gospel. If you believe the gospel, you'll be saved. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. That is, that everlasting life that he just spoke of. But the wrath of God abides on him. So you see what he's saying here now. If we do not believe, there's only one alternative, and that is that the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. The only way to remove the wrath of God upon your souls is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. He makes it so plain. He who believes lives. He who does not dies or inherits the wrath of God on him. It says upon him. And so we see that. He said it's revealed. This is what's needful. It's not like it's hidden. It's not like on the day of judgment, those that have never attended a church or never been around Christian people, somebody maybe like a recluse, I don't know what they would be, but their claim would be they never knew anything about it. No, they can't say that because God said it's revealed. It's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean, is revealed? More accurately, is constantly revealed. Just like believing, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ initially in our salvation, but what else happens? We're continually, what? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same way that this works, this revelation. More accurately, is constantly revealed. The word essentially means to uncover, make visible, and make known. That's why we can come to that verse of Scripture in just a little while and say, so they are without excuse. There could not be one to come before God and said, I just didn't know anything about it. He said, no, you can't say that. I revealed it to you. How he does and how he did to each individual is that individual's lot or their way that God chose to do so. He can do it in many different ways. God reveals his wrath in two ways, it says. One, indirectly through the natural consequences of violating his universal moral law. That would be known as the principle of reaping and sowing. Yeah. When I do something to transgress the law of God's, knowingly or unknowingly, I'm going to reap what I sow. The Bible in the Old Testament makes it even more clear because we think the consequences may be small sometimes. They're always more than we anticipate. He said he sowed the wind and he reaped what? The whirlwind. A lot of difference between the wind and the whirlwind. The outwardness of sin the selfishness in our hearts, if we're not aware of that, affects so many lives and hurts so many people. And even people that we don't even know are touched by that, that find out perhaps about a situation. So it's not just us as sinners. When the wrath of God abides upon us and we transgress His laws, it's not just about us. It affects the whole. It's as if it's turned loose. That's what he's saying about the raft in one way, indirectly, through the natural consequences of violating His universal moral law. That's a law that God has already set up. It's called the reap and sow principle. We use it a lot of times in a negative way, but it can be used in a positive way too. We can reap what we sow if we've done the things that God has called and commanded us to do. We reap what we sow. The blessings that God has connected to obedience. Secondly, directly through His personal intervention, He's got quotations here, the Old Testament record, from the sentence passed on Adam and Eve to the worldwide flood, from the fire and brimstone that leveled Sodom to the Babylonian captivity, clearly displays this kind of intervention. That is seen as the wrath of God upon these certain situations. So you see it in a very vivid sense. The most graphic revelation. We think about the flood and all those things. Those things are disastrous. We can't even imagine our world being completely underwater. A lot of people don't believe that. They call themselves Christians. They don't believe in a worldwide flood. And that's where they get to all this evolution and try to distort God's word from. Let me tell you something. When they go to the highest mountains and they see impressions and fossils of fish stuck in the very top of that mountain, I'm going to tell you something. God's left a little answer there that said, I covered the whole world with water. And He did it. He doesn't have to reveal that. He's already said He did it. That's enough. But in His mercy, He reveals that from time to time. People will come up with digs and say, oh, we've discovered such and such and so, and come to find out it's biblically founded. It's already been in the Word of God, written about, storied about, told about. God allows that from time to time. The most graphic revelation of God's holy wrath and hatred against sin was when He poured out divine judgment where? On His Son on the cross of Calvary. God has various kinds of wrath, one being the eternal wrath, which is hell, never ending. Eschatological wrath, that is end times, which is the final day of the Lord. Thirdly, cataclysmic wrath, like the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Four, consequential wrath, which is the principle of sowing and reaping. And fifthly, the wrath of abandonment, which is removing restraint and letting people go to their sins. Brethren, that's horrific. To read of a God in the Bible, and we will eventually get to reading Scripture, you should be familiar with them. I've used them so many times. But He'll talk about, He gave them over, and finally He gives them up. That's heart-rending. There's no turning around from that unless God intervenes. And God has said in His Word that there comes a point in time that I will give them up to do those things which they love so much. That's not what the Scriptures say, but it's implying that they love that more than anything in the world. And of all that they've seen, I've revealed to them in nature and hearing the gospel preached and having people witness to them, having a Bible open and they read a verse, all that that has been revealed to them, they've rejected, and so they love their sin so much that I'm going to give them over to it. Listen to what it says in Psalms. You don't have to turn here. You can just jot it down. Psalms 80, 1, 11 and 12. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. They thought they were smarter than God. They thought their wisdom was greater than the wisdom of God. You see, He didn't give them up, but He gave them over. There was a long period of time. The Israelites were always doing that. We go back and study their history, and it is pitiful. It reminds us of us. That's why it's so pitiful, I think. This is the Proverbs. This is some of the most sobering scripture in all the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 20. We want to read through verse 33 and listen to what God says. And we that don't realize that God is a sovereign God and He's able to do what He will and don't believe in the wrath of God will not be able to dissimulate this information. Those that only believe that God is a God of love would never ever be able to handle these scriptures. It would blow their mind completely. They wouldn't know what to think about them other than to never read them again. That's probably what they would do. But listen how vivid God is when we begin to turn our backs on Him and keep on and on and on. You know there's a scripture in the Bible I told you as I came into my conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in Romans and somebody had told it to me and said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a marvelous, marvelous scripture. Well, I'm going to show you people that called upon the name of the Lord here and they didn't get the same results. The call of wisdom is the subtitle here in verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Now here's the rebuke or the plead. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Based on what? Verse 23. Turning at my rebuke. Because, listen to verse 24. Because I have called and you refuse. This is going a step further. They're not going to turn. He's not going to restore them. He goes a little bit further in verse 24. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, they wouldn't have any of it. How are we rebuked of God, by the way? Does God speak to you and rebuke you? Or does He use other people a lot of times? He uses people all the time. My wife, bless her heart, will stand for the truth, and she'll rebuke me when I've done something wrong. And you know what? I love her the more for it. When people love you enough to be honest with you, to keep you on the straight and narrow, you thank God that you are allowed to have them in your life. The Word of God is another one where God speaks to us. When we read the Word of God and we're rebuked, the first thing we ought to do is drop to our knees, repenting and asking God to forgive us and look in the Scriptures to see what it is to replace what we've been doing. Because it's not just enough to repent from something and turn halfway. We must repent from something and turn all the way and replace it with godliness and holiness. But here we says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Listen to these words. This is God speaking now. I also will laugh at your calamity. What's their calamity? It's because they've refused to take the counsel of God and the rebuke of God. That's what the calamity is here. I will mock when your terror comes. That's some tough stuff coming down the road when you don't take the heed of the counsel of God. Amen. There's some things that you can't handle. We can't handle anything. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Paul said, you can do all things through him. But we can't handle one thing. It must be, as Brother Lamar was saying today, one set of footprints. That's Christ carrying us. Because he cares for us. We get in trouble when there's two sets. You know why? Because we're trying to do it on our own strength. That's what got us in trouble to start with. That's where sin manifests itself to begin with, our foolish pride and our self-sufficiency. I have no need of a God. I can do it myself. If I need him, I'll let you know. You know, that cavalier attitude about the God of all creation, the sovereign God that rules. Well, God won't have that. And he tells us here plainly that he won't have it. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, it's not just going to kind of ease in on us. It's going to come like a storm. And your destruction comes like a whirlwind when distress and anguish come upon you. Now you think of that. Take all that in right there. That's pretty real. All that. It's tough. Remember what I said about that scripture, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen. Then they will call on me. Oh, thank God, they're calling on me, now they're going to be saved. That's not what happens here. No. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Let me tell you, there's an urgency in the Word of God. And it's easy as Calvinists to get relaxed in our evangelism, but we ought not to be. We ought to be the most evangelistic people on the earth. There's an urgency in the Word of God. Seek me early while I may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Those are urgencies there. That's not saying I'm going to put this off 20 or 30 years. Maybe I'll get around to it like we know when we're going to die or when we're going to live. You know, we don't know. Yeah. I could drop dead right now. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. What does that tell us? The time of calling upon the Lord has passed. That he has rebuked them and given them warning after warning after warning through whatever means people, the Israel, all the Hittites and the Jebusites and all them that brought them into captivity, their history rebuked them on and on and on and on, and they still were turned back. And now they finally get to the place where they're so miserable because of this terror that's coming into their lives like a storm. They said, you know what? We better call on the name of the Lord and get out of this thing. That's how people think. I'll use God when it's convenient to use God. And that's exactly what they're doing, brethren, using God. Well, I have another truth for you. God is not a God that you can use. God is a God that's to be served in spirit and in truth. And that's the finalization of it. That's the end. Those that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. As a matter of fact, it says in that same chapter of chapter 4 of John that he seeks such to worship him. There's a seeking God looking for a people that will worship him in the right way. They're not here. And they finally come to the realization, I've had all those warnings. I can't take any more of this. The only way I'm going to get out of this is do what he says. Right. There's no repentance there. No. I want my hide saved. I can't do anything else. I've done all I can do. And now I see nothing but destruction and misery pouring down on me and like torrents of rain. And I need to get out of it. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to call on His name. Lord, help me. I see it now. We don't really see that language there, do we? Then they will call on me, but God says, I will not answer. This is the God that hears everything, knows everything. He hears it all. He knows it all. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge. Brethren, that's a dangerous thing to hate the knowledge of God. I've heard people say, I'm so tired of people talking about theology and doctrine. Give me something practical. Well, let me tell you what theology means. Theology means the study of God. That's a simple definition of theology. That's the study of God. That's what we're to be about. And doctrine is nothing more than the teaching. And when it's connected with the Word of God, it's teaching the Word of God. And people will say it unashamedly, I'm tired of hearing about all this theology and this doctrine. Give me something else. Well, the devil gives them something else. The world's full of it. They give them a cup of coffee, a donut. Let me entertain you. Let me give you a little sermonette. I'm not going to preach anything that's going to offend you. You can sit there in your sin, be heaped in it, and I'm not going to say one thing that's going to make you want to move one inch from it. Amen. And that's what the religion of the United States is coming to. Now, there was somebody said this has been years ago that the United States was 80% Christian. Brethren, if it's 80% Christian, I'm the Pope. I'm going to tell you that right now. If it's half of that, I'm the Pope. I'm going to tell you, the United States used to be one nation under God, but it isn't no longer. It's one nation under many gods. In our older generation, we're not going to see it as bad. We're going to see parts of it. But bless our children's hearts, they're going to be under it. And there may be a time they can't worship the God of this Bible, because he's going to be replaced with another God that Islam wants. Because there'll be so many over here that they'll change the laws of the land. And the culture won't remain the same. And whenever there's enough of them to change the laws of the land, they'll change it to their satisfaction. They'll say, you know what? We're not going to have them worship the God of the Bible anymore. They're going to worship our God. And that's when you'll see the persecution start arising. This is how they get to this place. They refused, they hated the knowledge of God. Now listen, it's not just refusing the knowledge. It said they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. There's a healthy, reverential fear that we must have as God's children of God. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, so the fear is not that I'm going to hell when I sin, but it's a reverential fear that everything I do must glorify God, and if it doesn't, there's going to be rebuke from it, because God loves me enough, He's not going to let me do that. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. They'll get exactly what they wanted. Here it is. It's served up. Eat it. And be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But thank God we've got verse 33 here. There's some hope. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Turning to the Lord, avoiding His wrath. the wrath that's surely to come, the wrath that we see here in Romans in the first chapter. As we said, there was five different categories, but this wrath here, the wrath of abandonment, which is removing restraint and letting people go to their sins. Let me tell you, that is so much like hell, because in hell, what's going to happen? Is there going to be any particle of mercy there? None. There will be no restraint. The sinner will be at his fullest strength. He's not going to be down there repenting and say, "Oh, I wished I'd have listened. Oh, I'm so sorry for my sin." That's not going to happen in hell. That's why hell's hell. They're going to be wide open with their sin and mean and gnashing their teeth. They'll have to recognize that God's God, and that's the very thing they thought they were going to escape from. But I've got news for you. We don't escape the presence of God. He's the all-seeing one. And I thank God we can't. I thank God that He doesn't turn us loose. And we pray for those that He does, that they don't go into that last category. Here's that fifth form: God's abandoning the wicked continually through history to pursue their sin and its consequences. He talks about ungodliness. This indicates a lack of reverence for, devotion to, and worship of the true God, a defective relationship with Him. Listen to what Jude says, and I'll have to stop with this. Jude says this. Again, I have a small insert that says apostates, depraved, and doomed. These are spots in your love feasts. Jude again talking to the church, the elect lady. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in their congregation, in their midst, apostates are in there too. And he's warning them against it. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. Clouds can't be without water. These are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit. That's when they're supposed to be bearing. Twice dead. Pulled up by the roots. There's no hope there, brethren. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Another descriptive term of hell itself. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." There's a whole lot of ungodliness there, isn't it? Verse 16 says, "These are grumblers, complainers." We don't never complain and grumble, do we? "Walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." And I'm going to leave you on that note. That's some heavy stuff. It's true. And it's sorrowful. But listen to what Jude says. There's hope. "But you, beloved," who's he talking to? You, the true church, the born-again believer, "building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." Why would he say all this other stuff? And he's talking about apostates. He's warning them that if they're not sure of their salvation, if they're not living a godly life, they may be apostate. They may just have thought they were born again, and all they're doing is mimicking what a Christian looks like, but they're really apostates. And so he's warning them and saying, you beloved, to you that are really true believers, you know, shake your dust out. Turn from what you're doing. He said, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He is telling us in the Word of God, our responsibility, man's responsibility, is to keep ourselves pure. To keep ourselves separated from that type of ungodliness. Why? Because it has more of an adverse effect on us than we have an influence on them. And that's why he's warning them. Keep yourselves. Well, Brother Joey, that sounds like work. It is work. We better be about it too. But it's not our work. Listen to what it says. He explains it. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. Some you can talk to and be compassionate with, and they'll hear you. On others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Some of them you have to jerk a knot in them. Some of them you have to get right in their face and tell them about the wrath of God that's coming and tell them the truth of the Word of God to repent and turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's our only hope. And how are we able then to keep ourselves thinking about all those things and our inabilities and our shortcomings? Well, God has it covered, thank the Lord. Verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. How are we able to keep ourselves? It's to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen and amen.